of sinful mankind, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He started with those whose conscience could have saved them from the wrath of God. Then he talked about the pagans who did not want any restraint. And then he talked about the Jews who boasted themselves in the law. But when he concluded, he said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Then he writes about the propitiation in chapter 3 and about the justification in chapter 4 and peace and other benefits of this justification in chapter 5. And then, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He starts in on the glorious things he has to say about the grace of God. And if grace is so wonderful, you know, that they were reasoning, if grace is so wonderful and there's so much of it and we're so easily forgiven, then why not we just do as we please? If where sin abound, grace did much more abound, well, let's just let it really abound. But Paul said, God forbid, and explained to them the position of grace. Sin brings death, he said, and grace brings life. So grace is no license to sin, because the sin you would do, even under the license of grace, would be the same death that sin would do if you didn't know anything about the grace of God, and bring more condemnation to a person who's been exposed and tasted of the grace of God. So he shows now in chapter 7 that the law is as powerless as it can be to save the pagan, the lawkeeper, and even the man who's born again and has a new spirit. I want to say that to you again. That the law cannot save the pagan, it cannot save the law keeper, and it cannot save even the man who has the new spirit. The law is powerless to save. The pagan is condemned by the law, and the law keeper can't live up to it, and the man with the new spirit's got a battle on his hands. That old nature keeps cropping up. So the verses, you see, summarize the things that he's repeated in other chapters, and once again he declares that salvation cannot be found by obeying the law. There is nothing in the law that can save a person. I called my sister just before I came here. We talked about this little poem, and I couldn't get it all together to save my life, and she always has it on the tip of her tongue. And the little poem is this: do this and live. The law demands, but gives me neither feet or hands. The better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Isn't that good? Mm-hmm. She had a little quitting there, she told me on the phone. It bids me fly, not walk, and not do this or do that, but bids me fly and gives me wings. Bonnie, why don't you come up here and sit? You're too far. So in chapter 7, having settled the question of abusing grace, he addresses them and all unsaved men as before they were saved as being slaves to sin, alive only to sin, serving only sin. Sin was their master. But now Christ has freed them from this slavery, saved them by his grace, and they have a new master. They are a different kind of bond slave. And being saved by Christ and having received his righteousness, you remember chapter 4, that you have to, Romans, of all books in the Bible, is consecutive in its thinking. It builds the concepts of salvation. And I'm sure as Paul penned it, he planned it like that. He'd never seen these people and didn't want to leave out anything that they might need to know so that they would understand this great salvation. But he had talked in chapter 4 about the imputed righteousness, the righteousness that was taken from the righteousness of Christ and taken from his account and imputed or transferred over to our account. We have none, but we have his. He alone is our righteousness. We stand complete in him. His righteousness becomes our righteousness, so we are servants or slaves to righteousness. He speaks in terms of slave, and there really isn't any other way he could say it, but everybody in that part of the world knew what a slave was because there were so many of them. There were just millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. Jesus talked about fish and net and coins and women and sheep and seeds, such homey things. How did we ever get the gospel so highfalutin? You ever hear that word, highfalutin?
Yeah.
I didn't make it up then, you have heard it. It is so basic, this gospel. And Jesus said, and you know it makes me feel good when we get together and we rejoice in truth and simplicity. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, that you didn't reveal these things to the wise and the prudent.
Mm-hmm.
But out of the mouths of babes have you perfected praise. Out of their mouths they have received, and they are the thankful ones, and we are the simple. We are those, the church, not just us, who are willing to just take it at face value for what it is. Now, you can go so deep in it, and there's so much to it, you'd never explore it all, but basically, it's very simple, and it has to be described in simple terms. But gospel truth has to be related to life. If it's not related to life, you're wasting. Now, see, if you aren't changing over the years that we study together, if it doesn't change your life, well, then you've wasted your time. You could go on somewhere and had a better time, maybe. We could do something more profitable. It's life related. And some Bible teachers and some preachers can make Christianity fit Tuesday noon, fit Thursday morning, fit Friday afternoon, fit the whole gamut of life. And it's not just a Sunday morning experience. And it should be that way. That's why the Bible writers spoke in such homey terms. Now, gospel truth, the truth, has made them free from one master, which was sin, and bound to another master, set apart, and the reward is eternal life. See, sin brings death, and we've talked about this, but God's free gift is eternal life in Christ, the Son, the Savior. Now, there's never any break in these chapters. Isn't that interesting? We break up the chapters. You know, we read our chapters and pat ourselves on the back and throw our chest out and get our brownie points and put them down and say, well, I did this, my. We're just so proud of ourselves. And you know, it's ridiculous because there's no break in these chapters. And I know you're saying, well, I can't read it all. I got to work. Well, that's true. But still in all, it's better sometimes if you just don't stop at the end of a chapter and just read maybe just the first three or four verses of the next chapter because there's no break. Scholars did that. It's in one of Barclay's books, and Laverne, we used to know where that was when we talked about it, where when and who had divided up the scripture into chapters. And it was a needful thing because we kind of gauge our meetings by chapters. And I get excited and stay too long and cover too many chapters, you know, and stay too long in a chapter. And if you didn't have any limitations, you'd have to bring your bedroll here, wouldn't you? And Beverly and David wouldn't like that. So he continues on in this sin, law, grace, spirit, flesh and spirit things. And one scholar said, and I agree with him, he said, this is the most difficult chapter, most difficult passage in all of Paul's writings. And he said, we need to look beyond what he says and find out what he means. And you can. I mean, I've got it unraveled. And he says what he means, but if you just read it, you cannot see what he's talking about. There is a meaning that's past what Paul is saying. In chapter 6, he dealt with all this relation of master and slave and grace and law. And let me reiterate again with Paul that all sinners, all natural men who are not born again are slaves of sin. Now, they don't realize it. Brother, they think they're the high rollingest crowd in the world. They think they got the world by the tail and a downhill pull, and that everybody that's not just living it up like they are is just lost out of everything. You know how the world is. Sometimes when you're trying to witness to somebody that you know is in big time sin, they just look at you like you're a poor goose. And you know, you're the one that's missing out. Well, that's not the truth. We have more fun accidentally than they have planning to get drunk. And then, you know, I mean, it's just good. The joy of the Lord's our strength. You taste that, don't you? You know what we're talking about. But all born-again men, and this term's not used. Paul doesn't use it here. He doesn't use it in Romans. But all born-again, even though he doesn't use it, we understand it. That's the only way we can understand it. We're not like we used to be. We are new creatures. We're born again. He does use some of those terms, but not born again. Now, once we know the truth, once we're born again, we become the slave of Christ. We do His bidding. That's all a slave does, is just do what his master says. And it all boils down to obedience. And if we're obedient, then we're servants. We're slaves. And we do not use grace as an excuse to sin. And you know, there's a tendency to do that. In the best folks, there's a tendency sometimes to realize that, well, He will forgive me. And we look at it with a little leniency, probably, because we do know the grace of God is so wonderful. But grace was never intended to be a license for sin. Now, instead of using slave and master, Paul now uses husband and wife relationship. And he says, under the law, husbands and wives are married until death separates them, and death is one way. There are other ways that a marriage is legitimately dissolved, but until death, and he uses death, but he is not talking about divorce. He is talking about the relationship of the law to the believer. He does that in other places. He's saying only death breaks the contract or the covenant. Now, there are two husbands. You see, these are some of the things that Paul means and he's just saying, but there are two husbands. You can be married to the law or you can be married to Christ. What happens, you see, at Sinai was, and we got into this today in Lamentations, Israel was married to God under the law. There was a covenant, a contract there where Israel, Old Testament, became the wife of Jehovah. Now, Israel committed spiritual harlotry, spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, and the King James Bible uses the word whoring 19 times to describe Israel forsaking the God of Israel and going whoring after the gods of the Canaanites, starting with Exodus 34, the first time that's used in the Old Testament, and going down to the 9th chapter of Hosea. All that time, that's a long ways. There's a lot of print from Exodus to Hosea. And he is talking about their spiritual fornication. We read this today, and it wouldn't hurt for us to, well, I don't know that it wouldn't matter. But in the 3rd chapter of Jeremiah, let me just give you a little gist of what it says. It says, Judah saw her sister Israel committing fornication with the gods of the Baals, and yet she did not repent, and she did the same thing. So Jeremiah says that God gave her a bill of divorcement. She was in adultery. Now, after God had divorced Israel, He saved a remnant. He didn't cast them all out. He saved a remnant. And through this remnant, there would come a bridegroom. And this bridegroom would select for himself a bride. It's the same story that Abraham illustrates back in the Old Testament. Abraham sent Eleazar out to get a bride for Isaac. And there's a parallel there. Eleazar is a type of the Holy Spirit, and Isaac is a type of Christ, and Abraham is a type of God the Father. And he says, don't go among those Canaanites and get any bride for my Isaac. He said, you get a pure bride. And you know the story of Isaac and Rebekah. It's exciting. The second time the word love is used, is mentioned. The first time the word love is used in the Old Testament or in the Bible, where God said to Abraham, take that son, the one whom you love. So the first time love is illustrated, it's the father's love for the son. But the next time love is mentioned, the Bible says that Isaac saw Rebekah and he loved her. So the second time love is mentioned, it's the type of the son's love for the bride. Isn't that exciting? I said, isn't that interesting? That's what love really is all about in the scripture and in life. But when Christ the Messiah would come, he would woo. He sent the Spirit. You see, we're set apart by the Spirit and set apart and sanctified. You see, when God touched you, your flesh had nothing to do with it. You who were dead in sin and trespasses, he hath raised up. Well, that'll just put really a chuckle in your spirit. And people don't like to admit that they have nothing to do with it. We do hate to abdicate the rights of our flesh, don't we? I said, we just don't like to be done to. We are doers. Bless God, we're in charge of ourselves. But I'm telling you, you are hopeless and helpless in the presence of God. You, he quickened. You, he quickened. You, he quickened. It was he who brought life to you. So the Spirit of God is abroad in the world today, wooing and sanctifying a bride. That just tickles me. Doesn't that just bless you? So the marriage thing is all through the Bible. It just starts back in Genesis with the first marriage, you see, and it goes right on up to John seeing the heavenly Jerusalem, said that she was adorned as a bride coming down out of heaven. So this love story goes all the way through the Bible, and it is the greatest love story that anyone ever knew anything about. Now, Paul says you cannot be married to two at the same time, the law and Christ. See, union with the law is bondage. And Paul uses the word law 23 times in chapter 7. But the great mistake of the church of every age is attempt to stay in the law. You know, we have this attempt to please God by doing things. And it's just a natural inclination in us, you know. We have a kind of a silly feeling that if we go... This is a terrible illustration. But if we go back to church on Sunday night, then God will be real proud of us that we didn't stay at home and watch 60 Minutes. And don't say you don't have that feeling. I know you do. What happens is you feel good about it, you know, and you just assume because you do, he will. Aren't we a mess? But we just have that. That is just in us. By doing things, see, and doing legal things. You know, with things that are really lawful, by doing a legal binding matter, we just feel we have to do it. You know, we can get so ornery about it that you can't even call it obedience. You can call it bondage. And to make it worse, we look down on everybody else we think don't do it. That's right. You know, you could dig around in that pit and never find the bottom, couldn't you? See, but what Paul is saying, that Christ fulfilled the law, put the ordinances of law to death on his cross. You know it's in the second chapter of Colossians? Let's read it right quickly, or you can listen. Let me read it to you. Colossians chapter 2. There's something very important in there. It begins in verse 9. Begins in verse 9. I'm going to read quickly, you listen fast. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the renewal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. See, you did not come to life. He made you alive with him, having forgiven all our transgressions. This is the verse I want to get to. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, and which were hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Mm-hmm. And then it's a little more good news there. And when he had disarmed principalities and powers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is, through God. Christ, through God, triumphed over principalities and powers and disarmed them. I want you to notice it does not say destroyed them. They are alive, but they are disarmed. See, if an enemy doesn't have any weapons, he really can't do you a whole lot of harm. He can scare you, and he can roar at you. But you know, the devil is not nearly as big a threat to the church as apathy. And the devil is not necessarily the cause of apathy. You see, we give the devil credit for what the flesh does. This old nature, see, it still comes around. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Paul has told them they cannot be justified by keeping the law. It says, do this and live, but it doesn't give me any hands or feet to do anything. Better news, the gospel brings, says, you fly and I'll give you wings. And you cannot fly without the gospel. You cannot make it with the law. That's what he's saying. And you cannot be continuously sanctified by keeping the law. Boy, that gets into a can of worms, doesn't it? You cannot be continuously sanctified by keeping the law. See, there's no longer any hold that the law has over the Christian. It's not a matter of what I do. You see, and brother, we are everywhere. All our lives, we have been shot with this old thing of, you've got to do this. You've got to do that. You cannot go here. You cannot go there. You must not do this, and you must not do that. But you see, the truth of the matter is, and you see, some of you are always saying, I can cut on your faces, you mean it's all right for me to go here and do that? No. The truth of the matter is that Christianity is knowing who you are and whom you serve. And that takes away the propensity to sin. Somebody understand? That's what these are the things Paul is saying. See, I belong to him, and I realize that it's no longer I that lives, but it's Christ that lives in me. Paul said that in the church, to the church in Colossae. I'm not looking at you. I'm looking at Christ. It's Christ in you is the hope of glory. He fulfilled the law, nailed its ordinances to the cross. He died, and we died. He rose, and we rose. And to give it as a witness to let the rest of the folks in the church house know, and to let your family know, and to be in obedience to Christ who taught baptism. We are baptized, being buried with him. I said that every time somebody goes under the water, you rise again to newness of life. It's a picture of being buried in death and rising again into a newness of life. But I tell you, friends, it's supposed to be more than a picture. You're supposed to die before you go get wet. And you go get wet to indicate that there's a grave and you went down and you came back up. And you know, I used to hear David Duplessis talk about some of these rules, you know, you couldn't cut your hair. It had to be long. It couldn't be short. And he said he didn't know how those legalists would handle the folks in certain parts of Africa where their hair was so short and so kinky and so close to the head that it had no length. None. But so they'd hear the gospel and they'd get saved and they'd get baptized in a tank of water and come up out of there speaking in other tongues. They didn't know short-haired folks couldn't have the Holy Ghost. I mean, just how silly all some of that stuff is. Isn't that interesting, though? And this great old man of God had seen this, and he talked this around the world. He talked it to in the Vatican. He talked it in big conventions, and it made a great deal of difference in the love of God among those of us out of denominations who were coming in to rub shoulders with old-line Pentecostal people. They didn't all accept all of us, but they got better. They were kinder. You remember, Luther, they realized that there was possible for God to love Methodists and Baptists and even Catholics. But they thought, my. I remember Dexter Hahn prophesied to Roy Stockstill at my house one night, and this has been, well, I guess it must have been about 1962 or 3. And she said, brother, your church will be a lighthouse for all denominations. You see, at that time, everybody that was Protestant thought Catholics had horns. You know, really. It was something we grew up with. And she hesitated a moment, and she said, even the Catholic folk will come, and they will be filled with the love of Christ and fellowship, and there will be a unity of in the body of worship. And you see, it just came to pass. And the Catholics were the best charismatics in all, because they'd been taught to go to church. They'd been taught to honor the word of God. They'd been taught not to argue with the priest. And they really had an exemplary kind of behavior that Baptist and Methodist didn't have. Because, you know, we used to run him off if we didn't like him. And doing what pretty much what we wanted to. And going to church was a kind of an option, you know. Well, that's the way it is. But you see, when we died to him, died to sin, we were made alive in him. And I'm free from the bondage of that law. You know, I can easily understand why those folks at Rome would understand, well, if we're free from the bondage of the law, and if where sin did abound, grace did much more abound, wait till Saturday night.
Yeah.
But this is why Paul belabors this point, to tell them that they are now slaves of servants of righteousness. The law is the authority, you see, over the sinners in all the world. When a sinner comes to Christ and is united to him, sinner dies to the law. The law does not die. The law is very much alive. Jesus fulfilled it. And if the law were dead, see, there'd be nobody with all these long lists of legalistic rules. But I want to, well, I'll do that later. The law, you see, did not die, so we died to it. We are free from it. We were in bondage to it, but we died. And when we come back to life, which is what baptism is all a picture of, when we come back to life, we have a new spouse. We have a new mate. We have a king. We have a Lord, and we are his bond servants. We have a It's a whole new relationship, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
There's a new marriage. You know, a marriage is the most intimate relationship that there is in all of human culture. And the intimacy that we have in Christ is the sweetest, closest, most intimate relationship. That's why it's a marriage from the Garden of Eden to the heaven of Jerusalem. Nothing else would explain it. And the word in the Bible is know when God knew them. It means intimately. It doesn't mean a nodding acquaintance. Intimately. God, he knew her, the bride. He had intimate relationship. He knows. Like in one of the Psalms it says, he knows our frame. Is a deep intimacy that is not expressed any other way. Now, if we're dead to the law, and some of you may say, well, if we're dead to the law, then there's lawlessness. We're without law. No. We walk in a fulfilled law. In him we live and move and have our being. We are born again after dying. But you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, who said it had to? We are born again after dying. And we now have a new life and a new partnership. Verse 5 gives the purpose of the law. See, law never saved anyone. Israel in the Old Testament couldn't even keep it. They broke it before they knew about it. I got to thinking about that late this afternoon. You know, Moses went up in the mountain. He was gone 40 days. And he went and he didn't come back. And they looked around. They couldn't find Moses in there. They said, This Moses says, we don't know where he is. What do you reckon happened to him? He said, let's get up and make us a God who will go before us. Mm-hmm. And they made their, you know, they gave their earrings all to old Aaron, and he chucked them in the fire. And when he reiterated his story, he said, I put them in the fire, and out came this calf. This golden calf. So Moses comes down from the mountain with the tables of the law. And God said, you better get down to these people. And it's so cute there. God said to Moses, you better get down to these people, the ones you brought out. The ones you brought out. So you better get down there and see about them. My, when he got down there and saw, he saw that they were naked. They were dancing around that calf and engaged in all this crazy worship. And they had not yet even received the law. Couldn't keep it without even seeing it. I'll tell you something, friends. Flesh is filthy. There is no good in flesh. There's an evil started in the garden, and we've never gotten rid of it. Broke it before they could keep it, but Moses, God gave it to him again, and allowed all the systems of sacrifice, all those Levitical sacrifices, so that when they broke the law again, when they sinned, they would have to take a life for their life, and their sin would be covered, and God would go on in fellowship with them. That's a simple picture of Leviticus. The law arouses sinful passions. Now, I want you to agree with me whether you do or not. You just think about it. You tell somebody you cannot do that.
That's true.
That's right. Now, whether you may be so sanctified that it's been, you know, maybe you can't see that. But the law, the prohibition, there was more crime during the days of prohibition. More backbiting, more thievery. That's where the mafia and the mobs and all the racketeers started out of prohibition. You cannot tell a person, you go, society, you cannot do that. This is true now, isn't it?
Yeah.
Lawless men are going to live a lawless life. Always have. There's something in being forbidden that arouses a rebellious spirit and says, I will. See, these passions are at work. These impulses are at work in the members of our body, and they bear fruit to death. So, Paul says, it's the knowledge of the law that makes sin. He says that in 3:20 and 4, verse 20 of chapter 4 says, where there's no law, there is no sin. If it ain't there, you can't break it. But if there's something that prohibits and rebellious nature rises up, the law is broken and sin occurs. James says that the law is a mirror that reveals to us the inner man and shows us our filthiness. That's all the law was ever intended to be, was to bring the need of a Savior. But being released from it, you see, we are dead to it. We're not bound by it. So we serve a new master and have a new life in the Holy Spirit. I can't wait to get to chapter 8. It's much better than this one. Paul says then that the last commandment, this is as true today, all of it. But look at the last commandment. He says the last commandment brought him to see the power of sin. Brought him to see what the power of sin really was. Verse 7. What shall I say then? What should we say then? Is law sin? May it never be. This isn't, friends, nothing wrong with the law. It's the thing is the problem with us. We'll talk to you about that a minute more. He said, I would never have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet. Isn't it precious that Paul never puts himself out ahead of anybody else? Great men never exert their character above us. There is not any rank of goodness. You see, true humility knows who he is and is not threatened by what anybody thinks he is or what he tries to conjure up to be. He says, I wouldn't have known anything about this. He puts himself there to illustrate what he's saying. Isn't that precious? He told Timothy, he said, it's a trustworthy statement that Christ came to save sinners, of which I am the chiefest. And then he called himself in another place the least of all the saints. But he said, I'd have never known what it was if it hadn't been for coveting. Now, I want you to notice he doesn't use murder, doesn't use stealing, doesn't use adultery, nor lying. These are outward actions. You do any of that and it's going to get in the paper.
Yeah.
Or it's going to get over the backyard fence. And I'll get on the telephone. I mean, you cannot hide these things. But coveting is a mental attitude.
Yeah.
And it leads to the breaking of the other nine. You got to want to before you go out and do it.
Right.
Coveting is really something. It means I want something that's not mine, or I want to do something I'm not supposed to do. It's a negative mental attitude against all the positives that may or may not be there. There's something in that covetedness, and it leads to act. Jesus said, if you commit adultery with a woman in your heart. So you just lust after her. Well, I'll tell you one thing. If lust occurs, and if there's any way possible for that lust to lead you into sin, it'll do it. Mm-hmm. And you'll go right along with it. See, it's all born here. But the wanting to is the deadly thing. Paul had been a Pharisee. He had tried to keep the law. I mean, he had been the great among Israel's religious leaders. But when Jesus commissioned him, he told Paul all of these things. You see, Paul didn't just dream this up. He explained to him that Arabian experience, wherever they were and whatever happened. He showed him the mystery of the church so that when the need would arise in the churches, Paul could write him a letter and tell him the straight of it. You know, legalism's been a problem in the church forever. Mm-hmm. It still is. I mean, it's just really a... And legalism doesn't mean instructions to righteousness, but legalism is a bondage, you see. And it's someone else's ideas that for you to do. Paul says in one place that the strength of sin is the law. See, when you know that there's a prohibition against it, then you realize how strong it really is. But when you have this mental attitude, you see, Paul said, it made me know the death of sin when I realized about coveting. See, something in human nature rebels at a law or rule. I've told you my old story about the rules on the schoolhouse walls. You know, and there's the worst kids I ever saw. I could have killed 10 of them with one in my hand. They were plastered up and down that hall. You cannot run in the hall. You must not bounce the ball in the hall. Well, I thought to myself, well, who in the world would ever let him have the ball in there anyway? You didn't play ball there, so you didn't take the equipment in there. And I mean, there's a setting for all of this. And those kids nearly knocked each other down, Terrell. They just dribbled their basketballs right up and down the hall of that big play area, and I could hardly keep my mouth shut, but that was not my turf, you know. I was visiting there. But the more you put in front of them, it's like waving a red flag in front of a bull. They will show you that they are going to do that. You see, wet paint. You know what you want to do? You want to stick your hand on it, see if it's really wet, right? You say, keep off the grass. You won't take the shortcut. Don't go near the water. You can just feel yourself refreshed and wet in the water. See, there's just something in this carnal mind that's at enmity to anything God says that says, wet paint? Green grass? Refreshing water? And there's something in us. See, the law arouses sin in us. The Holy Spirit in us stirs up righteousness. But let me tell you what, guess what? There's a conflict. There's a battle between the righteousness of Christ and the rebelliousness that we want to break the law. See, the problem of the churches in Galatia were caused by this very thing. I want you to look with me in a few minutes in the 5th chapter of Galatia. When I get down to it, you will have found it. Galatians chapter 5. But the problems in the churches in Galatia were caused by legalism. I'm going to tell you something you may not want to hear. But if it applies to me, some of you as honored as I am, it'll apply to you too. Legalism has one target. And that target is the body of Christ. See, we judge others by our rules. We try to judge ourselves by some big high standard that we set up and try to please God by doing and don'ting. And then, when we recognize we can't even keep the standard ourselves, we turn around and criticize everybody we see that's not keeping the standard that we can't see. Can't keep. Is this right or not? This Brother Eccles used to say that, remember? Is that right or not? He expected some feedback.
Yes, that's right.
That is true. We can't do it, but we criticize the others that we see are not performing it. And it becomes death. What we do, you understand, is recognize sins. and we don't come to grip with sin, which is the root of the whole thing. That's the old nature. The root of the action is the lifestyle. So yet we recognize acts. And they didn't. And they didn't. And she didn't. And he didn't. And she did. And she went. And there. And it just got the church at Galatia in great trouble. See, we don't realize that we're dead to sin. Now, we have to come back to that. We are dead to sin. We have died to sin. Everybody believes that?
Yes.
Sin does not dwell in our mortal bodies. But we forget that, see? We forget that we're not living it anyway, that Christ is living it through us, so in our stupidity we set up rules for ourselves. Mm-hmm. And the sad result, first thing that happens, that we condemn ourselves because we can't keep our own rules. Haven't you made resolutions? I hope you didn't make it a New Year's resolution. You will break them before the 15th. If not tomorrow. If you didn't break it yesterday. I mean, we are just not that kind of creature. Christians have to let Christ live this out. We cannot put it in a set of rules and a code of behavior. This is what Paul is saying now. You see, well, I'm tired of hearing it. But this is what Paul is meaning. And the church everywhere over the known world, the early church, had trouble with things to eat and things not to eat. And what to say and what to do and where to go and who to associate with. And it got, you know, Peter had a hard time ever getting delivered out of all his junk. He really did. And he and Paul had words about it. See, so it isn't a sin to have words in the church. Aren't you glad? You know, it's human. But we have to love one another. But first thing, you see, you condemn yourself because you can't keep your rules, and then you condemn others because they're not keeping your rules. And the first thing you know, there's condemnation. And we compare ourselves by our own standards, and we compare others by our standards, and we make our little list of do's and don'ts. And I'll tell you something, friends, it's a trap. It's a trap. Paul said in one place in 2 Corinthians, he says, they who measure themselves by themselves are not wise. And how many times we've heard people say, well, I go to church more than he does. I give more. I tithe more strictly. I visit the sick more. You see, there is foolishness for us to measure our actions by the actions of others when we know we are dead to all of that, and it's Christ in us that does the works of the gospel. See, legalism causes us to be unloving, right? Mm-hmm. Critical, mm-hmm. Judgmental, mm-hmm. Unforgiving, mm-hmm. Condemning. Now, they're in the 5th chapter of Galatians, so I want you to notice what happened. Brother, this will hit us right between the eyes, some of us. See, I'm willing to admit my failings. And I have to look at y'all adjusting your halos. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and beginning with verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you see, when you love your neighbor, you wouldn't always be worried about what he's doing and not doing. See, love cancels out legalism. Verse 14. Now 15. I want you to look at verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, everybody's Bible says that? If you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. It could get really fatal. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And this is really what Paul is talking about in Romans, is the life in the Spirit. And chapter 8 is that glorious chapter about life in the Spirit. But he has got to get the Spirit man alive and that old flesh man dead and get together his teachings on the claims of the law before he can talk about life in the Spirit. Now, listen to what it says. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You may not do the things that you please. Everybody's Bible says that? Mm-hmm. tough, isn't it? But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are, and we could read down through verse 26, but brother, that is a nasty bunch of stuff that's there. The deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. See how many pew sins there are, you know? Not stinky pew, but pew. Sit in church pew. Sit on the pew. And envy. Sit on the pew and entertain division. Sit on the church pew and have strife in your heart. You see, and these things exist among preachers even. Dissensions and factions. I praise God he ain't through with us, aren't you? And that his mercy continues. But listen to what it says. Envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So what am I saying to you? If we cater to the flesh, we're not heirs of the kingdom. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have been crucified to the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, and not let us become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And you see, this is what happens in strife and backbiting and judgmentalism. Paul says, you better be careful, you'll just completely consume one another. In verse 8, Paul mentions coveting, arousing sin, and this sin is fatal. Verse 8 of Romans back. Coveting, it will ruin you. It will make you miserable. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. You see, the law thou shalt not covet arose in Paul, he says, produced in me. He didn't want them to think that they were dealing with any holier than thou. If it happened to Paul, it could happen to them. If Paul had the answer, he had the answer for them, and he has the answer. And that's what he gives them in the rest of these verses. So if the answer worked for him, it'll work for them. And there's a new life in the Spirit that he's talking about. It isn't, you see, the law, but it's the effect of the law. The law, he goes on later on to talk about it being holy and righteous and good. The law is beautiful. Does everybody see that? Mm-hmm. You know, so many Christians say, well, they boast, I'm not under the law. Bless God, I'm not under the law. Don't give me no legalism. I want you to know there are 1,050 commandments in the New Testament for Christians. Some of you have heard me say that before. 1,050 of them. They're listed in the Dake's Bible under 800 headings. It's things to do, things not to do. It's things to avoid and things to entertain. You look at me like you don't believe it. I should have brought my Bible. I'll bring it next time and we'll look at them. But you know, the divine enabler. See, Christ in you is not interested in doing those things. Christ in you leads you away from evil. Christ in you fills you with the righteousness of God. So they're not grievous as to the law, which man could not keep, because he who fulfilled the law has taken up his residence inside each person to whom the commandments are addressed. Y'all believe that?
Yes.
See, it's no longer I that lives, but it's Christ that lives in me. So that's the life in the Spirit, and he's coming against all this life in the flesh. The law, stirs up lust, brings deception, and the deception says, you can do it. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying. It said, you can do it. You can keep that New Year's resolution. You can do it. And you become deceived into thinking that you can do it. And the first thing you know, you learn you cannot do it. Have you ever noticed that?
Mm-hmm.
You can make up your mind, I'm not going to do it. I am going to do it. And you're deceived to think you can do it. But the law doesn't give you any hands or any feet. And you can't walk out what the law says. There's no strength in the law. So what happens then is spiritual death, because you can't do what you think the law is to do, and you get deceived into thinking you can do it. And Paul said, it just killed me. That's what he says. It's dead. When I was alive, apart once, and I was once alive from the law, when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. I think the old King James Bible, one translation said, it slew me. I died. He's not saying that the law is sinful or wrong. Now, you get that clear. There's nothing wrong with the law. Beautiful. Just the opposite. He says it's holy. Here, look at verse 10. He says, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, because he could not do it. And you can't do it, and I can't do it. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it, killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. See, God never intended that the law would bring salvation, or that could be kept. He knew it couldn't, so he instituted a system. Did you hear what I'm saying? He instituted a system of sacrifices so that the Old Testament folks could have fellowship with him. But for the New Testament folks, he himself came and got inside the church. And the life we now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, Paul said. Are you all as bored as you look? You understand what we're talking about? And Paul, see, if we understand this, it just really put, you know, it will fly. It will fly. If we can understand that it's not, you know, we can't do anything in ourselves. Through him we're more than conquerors. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. But it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. See, a lot of churches are still in legalism. I said a lot of... Huh? Oh, sure. You are your own God. You are a God, it tells them. Yes, there are cults in Christianity that tells you that. And you know, we used to say, you heard this quote, and you have to, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Man, that is trash. Christ is the captain of our fate. Isn't it strange what great literature, wasn't that Kipling? In the poem Invictus, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Well, that sounds good, but it just isn't true. I want to talk to you about the law being holy. The law reflects the purity of God and is the communication of his perfection. It's holy. The law is righteous. It reflects the equity of God and exacts of us in its demand and sanction nothing but that which is right conduct. Everybody. The law itself says God is a righteous God. We talked a lot today about divine wrath bringing divine justice. Oh, that's a side of Scripture that nobody talks about. The wrath of God. But you see, God would be a big old wimp if he did not require of man the things he has spoken to man after, especially in the church age, he has come himself and tabernacled among men. But even in the Old Testament, what God said he would do, he has carefully performed. Well, let's go on. The law is good because it promotes man's highest interest, his highest well-being, and expresses the goodness of God. See, God loved him so much, he told him how to live. Verse 13, Paul says, the law, which is good, didn't become a cause for death. It was sin that caused death. God forbid that we should ever blame the law. It's sin because the commandment is good, and it points to the death and the awful death of sin. The law shows how bad sin is and how rotten our nature is. Then he gets into the well-known section of how where he deals with the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And we all, man, we know this. We experience this several times a week, if not 7 days. He's explained what the law is supposed to do, then he tells what it cannot do. The law cannot change you. And the reason why the law cannot change you is because the law is spiritual and I am flesh. It doesn't have anything to work on. It cannot help you. We're spiritual and we're flesh. And worse yet, you see, I'm sold into the bondage of sin. So the law is hopeless. So we need to see what it means by the law being spiritual. See, things are described as being spiritual. We've already said that its effect of the law is legalism, but spiritual here doesn't have anything to do with human spirit or relating to the to us before we're born again, this old human spirit. Because until we're born again, the spirit is as sinful as the flesh. Let me say that to you again. Until we're born again, we always talk about our flesh being rotten. That spirit's rotten too.
That's true.
Until it becomes a new spirit through the new birth. The word here means Holy Spirit, that which is of the Holy Spirit. And placed in 2 Corinthians, spiritual words. You saw talking about spiritual words, they're taught by the Holy Spirit. Another place in Corinthians, we read of a spiritual man. He is a man who is controlled by the Holy Spirit. My sister went up to the driving window, the little hamburger joint there, Dairy Queen, a year or two ago, and she had a tape of playing in her car. And she wheeled up there to get a cup of coffee, and a little black girl was behind the counter, and the little black girl said, is that a spiritual tape? And she said, what? She said, is that a spiritual tape? And that illustrates perfectly what we're talking about. She was saying to her, is that tape you're playing, does that have to do with the Holy Spirit? Is that a spiritual tape? And Jean said, well, it is. You want some of them? Ooh, do I? So it's a regular thing now. Every week she goes by the Dairy Queen, gets the cup of coffee, unloads a big bag of tapes, and this little black girl takes them to her church and her community, and those tapes are just everywhere. Isn't that wonderful? And she says, that's spiritual tape? My sister didn't understand. She said, spiritual tape. Yeah. Isn't that neat? It's a tape having to do with the Holy Spirit, like the law has to do with the Holy Spirit, spiritual understanding, a man who understands things of the Spirit. So when Paul says it's spiritual, he means it's divine and not have anything to do with man. He's already said now that the law is good and righteous and holy. And that means that it is divine, because nothing that's not divine is good or righteous or holy, nothing. It also means, you see, that the law deals with that part of man that's redeemed. See, the law can't do anything with this stinking flesh. The law works in our spirit, and that spirit is new, and that spirit never dies, but that old flesh is decaying away. It's subject to the law of death. It isn't going to last forever, but that spirit is the real man. The law says, do right, and my flesh says, oh, no, I don't want to. And Paul says, I find myself in a conflict. There again, see, he does not put himself up as having mastered all of these things, but he puts himself, lumps himself in the company of those redeemed and yet conflicting between flesh and spirit in order to do the things that God would have him to do. Someone said the old nature knows no law and the new nature needs none. Isn't that good? The old nature knows no law, but the new nature needs none. All the law does, you see, is reveal sin. And in the conflict, he says, the good that I would do, I can't do. And that which I would not do, I do. And that's the conflict between flesh and spirit. Isn't Paul wonderful to admit he is not perfect? This doesn't mean, see, that while he was writing to the church at Rome, he was breaking the law or murdering or lying or stealing or anything like that. What he's getting across that he himself, not even he himself, could obey God's law. Nobody could obey God's law. And when he did, he said, but even when I do, evil is still present. You never get rid of this old trashy flesh. It is still there saying, feed me. It is still there saying, have another slice. It is still there saying, just take one. Right? You know what it tells you? Just go ahead and break the speed limit. It's none of their business. You don't have to drive 35. Look at all the turkeys that are going around you that are driving 50. Get with it. Well, that's not my redeemed spirit. That's the flesh that's in a hurry. How many of you know what I'm talking about? This is typical. This is typical. And it becomes so natural for us to do all of this that we don't even realize that that sinking flesh is still around. And we pamper it and we pet it. We take good care of it, don't we? The old man always shows up, doesn't he? You know, I'm here confessing. I'm just spilling all my problems, and y'all just look like, man, you just look so sanctified. But I know some of you better, you know, I know some of you so well that I know better. Don't know all of you that well, but I know some of you that well. But isn't it wonderful that Paul, I think it's so precious that he didn't come on strong, you know, to these folks. He makes himself one of them. That old nature, see, keeps as long, and I'm going to tell you something, friends, that's what Paul was talking about when he was talking about a spiritual warfare. That is the spiritual warfare. What's coming from the outside will not hurt you one grain. Did you know that? Come on. If the police were to come up here tonight and tell David that you got to shut that down, you can never meet again. It would only strengthen our determination to study this word. The church always operates better under persecution. When the world opposes the church, I want to tell you something I heard Ernie Baxter say, and I can quote him, see, I didn't say it, so you don't get mad at me. But when the world is coming against the church has got something going that the world hates.
That's right.
But what he said was that the church is not doing anything to offend the world.
Right.
So that we have no persecution. The world doesn't care what we're doing because we ain't doing it. You understand?
Yeah.
So it's the conflict on the inside.
Yeah.
No wonder he says to put on such things. You know, little Warren wears this little book, What to Wear to the War. Don't you love it? What to Wear to the War. He said, well, put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, put the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace on your feet. That's what you wear. You see, those are safeguards against things that are happening on the inside of you. Because it's what happens on the inside of you that makes you do things on the outside of you that says the flesh wins over the spirit. No wonder... John says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. If the greater one has his residence there, then we are safe from the one that's in the world. Aren't y'all tickled about that? See, flesh will always fail because it cannot obey. But what Paul ends here with is he can thank God. He said, who can deliver me out of the distress of the fact that I can't make it? And boy, we should have never broken between verses 7 and 8 there. Woo! I tell you, he said, wretched man that I am. And you know you do get miserable when you see yourself failing. Don't you? Have you ever had that feeling? You do it because you want to. You know, how many of you give in to the flesh? You don't raise your hands because, you know. And you know when you do it that you shouldn't do it. There's a conflict there. And the enemy wins. And it makes you miserable, doesn't it? I get so mad at myself. I tell you, I just get so outdone. So often we just eat until it, you know, it just almost comes out our ears. Eat! How many of you would say that? Is that all? What are your problems if it's not eating? And then you just feel so condemned and so aggravated with your own failure to show some discipline. But see, flesh is won out over spirit.
He's eating a whole fruitcake.
Well, he ought to be sick. How many of you see what Paul is saying? How seriously? Wretched. Wretched. That will bring in you condemnation, wretchedness, unhappiness, and just make you feel that you really are a failure. And in that particular issue, we are. But it goes on to say, who, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin? He said, thanks be to God through Christ our Lord. On one hand, I with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. Who can deliver me, he said. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says, while I'm struggling with this now, he's presented the struggle again. You know, stop presenting the struggle again. And then he comes out strong like gangbusters. with 8:1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. See, being in Christ is the answer. In Him we live and we move and we have our being in Him. And there's now, therefore, because the conflict is there, but I'm in Him, therefore there's no condemnation. And we dare not go any further. Aren't you glad to get through that chapter?
Yeah.
I don't know. It's a mystery, isn't it, why chapters are broken up like they are. If we have any questions, well, I'll get R.L. Luther to answer them. Drive with her, I drive for her. I'm just bad, Tara. Together we might run up a pole. How many of you understand the concept of what this... You see, you have to really look past what he said and kind of see what he means. I labored with this chapter. I'm glad to be out. It's the most difficult chapter in Romans, where it talks about the law and the marriage relationship and the conflict and the law producing sin. And it really does, like the wet paint and the green grass and the deep water and the 35-mile-an-hour speed limit and the 5 hours. Yeah. Yeah, that is the grocery store. That's a good illustration. Here we are in line at the grocery store knowing we got 1,000 things to do. And we are so important. Have you ever noticed that? What we have to do is far more important than anybody else in that checkout counter. Why don't they get out of their way? Look at there. Somebody here that's got a purpose in life. And I want to see. So we get up here, you know, with our little groceries. And just about the time you get up to being checked out, one or two things happen. One or two things happen. They get out a fistful of coupons. And none of them are worth more than 40 cents. And you know, it's going through your mind. I would be glad to give her $6 if she'd just get out of here. Don't tell me you haven't thought that. You have. And then the next thing that happens, this lane closed. And something in you rises up and you want to slap the girl. You want to hide the store manager. You know, that's that nature. It really spells it. Well, praise God. There's no condemnation. Don't forget the offering.